Well, our text today for the sermon covers all of chapter 30. Timothy's just read the first 24 verses. In fact, the text today includes the last verses of the previous chapter, but we won't read those again. We've read the first 24 verses together, so let's turn to Genesis chapter 30 and read from verse 25 to the end. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favour in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you, and how your livestock has fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it's increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall give me nothing. You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will always answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats, and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted as stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons, and he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees, and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred, when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the stripe and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks, but for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants, and male servants, and camels and donkeys. May God bless his word to us this evening. Let's pray first to ask God's help in understanding this text. Our Father, we approach you humbly, with finite and limited understanding, and yet we look to you for divine wisdom in understanding this passage, in applying it to our hearts. And indeed, in studying this passage together and speaking and thinking on these things, that we might be built up in the faith, steered towards a greater obedience to your will, and to an increasing love for Christ our Saviour, we pray in his name. Amen. So most of you, I think, know that I went to university when I was there. I've told some of you this story. When I was there, I did a series of law subjects, and strangely I found those particular subjects quite interesting. We looked at constitution and corporate and contract and civil law. We learned a bunch of fancy Latin terms, many of which are forgotten now. But we learnt so many things in matters of fact concerning the law, but there was one thing that stands out, and to this day it's still, when I reflect back on these days, I still see it as something that stands out. And that is that the number of civil cases, the civil law courts, were filled with families fighting. That is to say, it was Jones and Jones, Jackson and Jackson, Peterson and Peterson. And I don't know how to put a number on it, but it seems to me that the majority, 60, 70 or more percent of the cases in those days related to family breakdown. And that's just, I don't know how that affects you, but that those things really, that they stir something up in me. It hardly needs saying that where there's turmoil in families, when families are pitted against each other and within the families, and even outside to the more distant family, when families are suffering in this way en masse, then that society will suffer. And I think we know that we know the truth of that statement even in our day to day. It shows, it reveals a brokenness, a depth of brokenness and pain that families carry with them. I expect we all know families who've been torn apart by these feuds. Many of us will have relatives who've experienced these things, and of course our hearts pain for them. But equally so, there are many in the church today who have experienced this type of calamity firsthand. Many carry scars. Maybe some of us here know these things. In fact, I'm sure we do. But these breakdowns seem to display similar characteristics. There seem to be many things that we see that are common to these types of family breakdowns. Jealousy that leads to fights and coveting things ending in stealing from each other, personality conflicts many of these things end in jail terms in families, and the list of painful insights into family life and breakdown, it goes on. So what I wanted to draw your attention to was that it's very clear that there is a deep and fundamental problem with human beings. This is not restricted to family only. Yes, there might be the odd few that seem to cruise through life without knowing many of the harsher realities. But by and large, every one of us knows that there is something deeply wrong in the human heart. There's various ways to phrase this, but there is something big missing in our lives that would fill the emptiness, and it would quell that selfish pride that we carry. And all of those things give rise to these family problems. And the world tries to patch all this up with some little tiny band-aids, with psychology and drugs and books on self-help, and the carefree advice about looking after number one. And the world goes on blindly as though, well, it's just this little isolated thing and we can treat that, we can fix that, we can put them on a program and sign them up to some regime with a psychiatry department. All we need to do is to get the screwdrivers and tools out and fix this and change that and everything will be okay. But experience and observation tells us that that's very wrong. The world has no lasting answers. So a question that I want to try and address, it won't be directly answered, so I don't believe we can find an answer that easily. But a question that I will try and address today, the questions that I want to sort of focus your thinking on is, what should we make of all of this? See, things are no different today than what they were back in Jacob's day. We just read that. We've got two women in a bitter feud in the family. One wants affection and one wants children. And the pain that brought to that family. Yeah, and if we've become embroiled in any of this type of pain and anguish, has God just abandoned us? Are these things, did God just sit in the heavens and let all this sin and brokenness and disruption, does it sort of flow past God while he's occupied with more important things? So I hope to bring some thinking to that in this time together. So look at our storyline. Jacob ends up with four wives and 12 kids. What a misery. What a misery it was to live in this family. It all began long ago. Recall Abraham and Sarah. Sarah in her barrenness. She gave her servant girl to Abraham so that they would produce the son that God had been promising for years and many years. Wrong. Family strife is what came out of that. Surrogate Hagar ended up with this son Ishmael, and they were both driven away in the end. And there must have been times in Abram's, Sarah's lives when they lived in the gall of bitterness. And for those for whom that's an ancient term that has no meaning, with a depth of pain and anguish in their marriage and in themselves. Eventually they conceived, according to God's will, and they had Isaac together. He grew up and he married Rebekah. They worked against each other. Isaac favoured Esau, rugged guy outdoors, liked his food. Rebekah favoured Jacob. And what calamities came to that family. In the end, Rebekah, she abused Jacob's craftiness and his willingness to better himself so that he secured the blessing, and then hatred sprang up and his brother wanted to murder him. And our family's broken. And now we have Jacob, and his family life is, once again, it's all twisted up. He went to his uncle Laban up in Paddan Aram, set his eyes on the beautiful Rachel, but then Laban compelled him into an unknowingly into an incestuous bigamous relationship. I recall saying in that sermon how this was one of those daggers that got deep into his heart, and they're often the most hurtful. And Laban swapped the Leah with the sad eyes for Rachel. What a way to begin a marriage. And we see the consequences of that playing out in this story today. And I want to talk about these things. And I hope to come to two conclusions, because this storyline naturally splits up into two sections. And the first two points up there on the overhead are those two sections. So you'll see verse divisions. 1 to 24 is the birth of Jacob's children, and 25 to 43 is the birth of Jacob's wealth. But then I want to take that and try and put that together to see where all this is actually going. Does God stand back and just let the world plunder along in its follies, in its pain? So let's look at the first point, that is the birth of Jacob's children. Now, as we see, it's clear that there is a great rivalry between Leah and Rachel. Leah covets Jacob's attention, while Rachel covets the motherhood of Jacob's children. And they're both deprived. And to complicate matters, Laban has given each of his two daughters, Leah and Rachel, he's given them maidservants. So Zilpah works for Leah, and Bilhah with Rachel. And as we saw in the reading, they then became concubines to Jacob. So I want to quickly trace through the storyline that we have so that we've got a clear picture of what actually happened. And I'll just stop along the way a couple of times. But first, let's review the end of chapter 29. After the marriage week for Leah, Laban gave Rachel to Jacob. So now he has two wives. Does this text tell us that having two wives is a good thing? No. It's clearly contrary to God's original design. Man shall leave his parents, and they shall become one flesh, one man, one woman, to the exclusion of all others for life. Just because it's written in the Bible doesn't mean that it's teaching good morality or what God desires. The Bible often tells us a story. These are the things that happened. So once Laban gives Rachel to Jacob, another 7 years. Remember, he had to work 7 years with the prospect of Rachel, and then Laban switched them over. And to get Rachel, Laban binds Jacob to another 7 years. And of course, that 7 years is the period of time covered in chapter 30. 7 years of family dispute and rivalry. Now, in verse 31 of the previous chapter, there's an interesting thing to see coming through the text. At the end of the previous chapter, we read in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, that she was loved less, or however we want to see that, she was left on the outer. And that phrase, when the Lord saw, it doesn't mean that God's had his eyes shut. It doesn't mean that he doesn't know what's going on. When we find that phrase, when the Lord saw, it usually means that he's about to take decisive and immediate action. He's going to do something. And God sees this state of affairs, and then he goes ahead and builds Leah up by way of children. We find a parallel. The theme of God's enduring mercy runs throughout Scripture. And there are many places you could turn, but the psalmist writes how God has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. And I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. So we know already that there is a theme of God's mercy through the Scriptures. Leah is rejected and on the outer, and so God favours her in childbearing. Leah gives birth to four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah. And that's what the end of chapter 29 speaks of. In the naming of each son, she exposes something of her heart. And that's, we could summarise that as she basically says through naming that she covets Jacob's attention, his affections. So, a woman spurned, it is said, is formidable. And we see that coming through this text. Leah has been spurned, and Jacob, he looks on Rachel, and this is going to be a bitter rivalry. So we have the scene set. The score right now is Leah 4 and Rachel 0. Turning to chapter 30, we find that there's a pointed contrast between what God sees and does and what Rachel sees and does. When Rachel saw that she was childless, she envied her sister. When God saw, he had compassion. And indeed, if we trace that theme through this chapter, you will find that in the first half of this chapter, when God saw, that when Rachel or Leah saw, and there's a strong antithesis, there is a vast difference in how God responds to these circumstances. And don't we learn something here about the nature of our own hearts when we see others prospering and doing well? Do we then rejoice with them in how God is raining his benefits on them? Yeah. The full extent of Rachel's envy, it becomes very apparent very quickly. Instead of rejoicing with her sister in her success, she defiantly raises up against her husband and demands of him what he can't give, what he has no control over. She says, "Give me children, or I'll die." What a thing to say. And we see the madness. See, that's the madness of envy at work there. As she defies all of God's laws that govern marital relations, and she demands from Jacob what's not in his power to give. And finally, she throws in a threat of suicide at the end. Yeah? Now Jacob responds, maybe he responded too forcefully, but he responds correctly by pointing out that children are a gift from the Lord. And I think we all know that. He rebukes her rightly, but with an unnecessary zeal under the influence of his anger. So Rachel, therefore, she embarks on a plan of her own. She's going to catch up with Leah no matter what. So she gives Bilhah, the maidservant, to Jacob. He willingly took her into embrace. Two sons came out of that, Dan and Naphtali. What's the score? Leah's 4, Rachel 2. But Rachel herself is still barren. Now Leah, of course, runs circles around young Rachel. She counters with the same tactic. Leah gives Jacob her maidservant. Two more sons are born, Gad and Asher. And this is, clearly this is a retaliatory, like for like. Well, she can do that, I can do it too. And we rightly watch our own behaviour in this respect. See, as others do us injury, as others, it seems that the human condition to have it being injured by another person, it seems that we want to find payback. We want to retaliate like for like. So when people, even those we love, when they mistreat us or slander us, then we naturally want to give back in kind or even to a greater degree. But that's the world's approach. That's how Leah and Rachel behave. It certainly is not becoming for the biblical Christian life. And I'd ask you to pause for a moment. How many family feuds, and how many bitter disputes, and how many raging rivalries would never have even seen the light of day if Christians modelled their life on that of the Saviour. If you want to know how to respond to those who treat you badly, look to Christ. Yeah, he was reviled and he opened not his mouth. We'll come back to that after. The score at this point in the narrative is Leah 6, Rachel still on 2. Rachel herself has had enough. Now in the last section we find in this family feud, we find Reuben, who is now somewhere between 4 and 6, might even be 7 years old, unsure. He's playing in the field and he finds some mandrakes, and these are said to enhance the prospects of procreation, and they become a tool of warfare in Leah's hand. She's driven by an overwhelming jealousy, both of them are, and these two women, now they barter with Jacob for the sake of a few mandrakes. So we can see how desperately alone Leah really did feel. Rachel and Jacob seem to have established a routine of family life that Leah has to beg for the love of her husband. But what a twist to the story we see. Rachel took that victory of the mandrakes, but now Leah bears Jacob a fifth son, named him Issachar. Leah's blessing continues. She has another son, Zebulun, and it seems that the race now is well and truly sealed up, doesn't it? Leah is 8 and Rachel is 2. So after all this strife and rivalry, Rachel is barren. Remember, she's a beautiful one, the one who Jacob loved. But in verse 22, God remembers her, which is not to say he'd forgotten her, as I said before, but now is the time for action. And in this final section, Rachel is reminded again that children are a gift from God. She has Joseph. And now we have 11 male children, and Dinah, who doesn't figure as a patriarch of Israel, and so she falls out of the testimony of Scripture until about chapter 30-something later on, with that other ghastly affair. She has Joseph, so there's 11 male children born to Jacob and 2 wives and 2 concubines. Notice Rachel's plea. May the Lord add to me another son. This is in verse 24. May the Lord add to me another son. About 7 or maybe 8 years later she does, but she dies giving birth. Do you see in that storyline what a shambles that family is in? Yeah? The products, these are the products of green-eyed envy and vengeful, unconstrained vengeful scheming. But as we said at the beginning, God has blessed Jacob. Jacob's now the father of 11 men who become the leaders of the tribes of Israel. And if you don't have that picture clearly in your mind, Joseph is the 12th man, but he falls out and his two sons come in later on in Genesis 49. You see how God, through all of this envy and strife, God has still persisted in maintaining his purposes. When God saw, he acted. And throughout that narrative, we see that it's God who opens the womb and who denies. It's God who grants the children. It's God who controls the barrenness of these women. And it's God who blesses according to his will amidst this mess. He's made promises to Jacob back at Bethel. He said, your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. And it's God who is bringing this to pass, notwithstanding the follies and the sin of men. So to round that first half of the storyline off, the first 24 verses, what lesson might we take from that? If you were to take anything, if I wanted you to take something home, it would be that God's people today rightly put away strife and envy and covetous behaviours within families and within all of our relationships. Because all of those things lead to bitterness and conflict. and we rightly accept the truth that God blesses according to his will. So we live our lives in the joy of the Lord, knowing that he is bringing about his purposes, and he does so in perfect wisdom. God is the one who blesses. Our second heading, which will be a bit shorter, looks at the last section of this chapter, 25 through to 43. And here we see Jacob engaging in the most strange of behaviours. Some trees and some sheep and some goats. In essence, what he's trying to do is that he's trying to change the genetic outcomes that come out of the herd's breeding, out of their breeding patterns, by placing specific plants in front of them. If that sounds awfully superstitious, that's because it is. You know, it's simple truth. There is no biological rationale behind the idea of what you see will actually affect an embryo of an unborn. But even in that, God overrules Jacob. And even in this superstitious folly, God overrules. How do we know that? Because he prospered. That's ultimately what this section of this chapter is saying. It all begins when Jacob demands from his taskmaster Laban that he be able to get his family together and what little he has that he can call his own, so that he can return home and country. And we assume that Jacob wants to go back to his home and his country. I thought that was quite interesting. He considers that unoccupied, unowned, unentered land of Canaan down there where his predecessors were, he considers that to be his home and his country. But Laban, he's not too happy with that idea. He's become used to having Jacob around. Jacob probably does the lion's share of the work and organising as he shepherds and manages the estate. Of course, we read how that estate has grown because of the blessing that comes to Laban because of Jacob. And in verse 27, it's interesting that Laban himself knows that the Lord is prospering him because of Jacob. So Laban says to Jacob, what will it take for you to stay on a bit longer? And Jacob names his wages as nothing. He proposes this really strange plan where he keeps all of the odd-coloured sheep and all the odd-coloured goats and all of their offspring. And Laban agrees. He says, of course, that sounds really cool. That's a great idea. And then that same afternoon he went out and rounded up all of the odd-coloured goats and sheep and took them off 3 days away and put his sons in charge of them. So Jacob is left with all the pure stock, none of them his own. Yet God prospers him. Yet out of those flocks these spotted and speckled arise and become stronger. And by some, you know, whether it's dark arts or superstition, it's very hard to know. Maybe he believed in those days that this had some effect on the breeding. But he managed to, with God's help, he managed to greatly multiply the speckled herd. So we read in verse 43 that the man increased greatly and he had large flocks, female servants, male servants, camels and donkeys. So we can summarise this section of the chapter by saying that as Jacob agrees to continue in service for Laban in exchange for these odd-coloured animals of the flock, and by use and by virtue of his own superstitious beliefs, yet God sovereignly overrules in order to bless Jacob. And that's astounding. Now that this man has gone completely left of center. Did you notice that nowhere yet have we heard, there's only one time that we heard Laban actually communicating with God in any way, and that was at Bethel. It's been 15, 18, 20 years past. We don't once find Jacob on his knees in prayer before God. And yet, God prospers him. He now has 11 sons. And he now has wealth. So what can we learn from these lessons about of ancient biblical history, it seems to be the case that we can learn that believers who experience material blessing and prosperity, yes, we can rejoice in them. Yes, the Bible says that we should enjoy the creation that God has given us, but that we are to acknowledge that it is His blessing on our lives and not merely the product of our efforts and abilities. So between these two episodes of in the life of Jacob, we see that God continues to bring to pass that which He's promised. Last week we looked at this through the lens of God working through human deception. Today, the panorama of rebellion against God is vastly broader. In these narratives we find unbelief, petty quarrels, rivalry, polygamy, lies, cheating, behaviours that are based on superstition, greed and corruption, and the list goes on. The depth and the breadth of sin in this chapter is astounding. And what we see then is a world in which sin seems to prevail. A world in which man does what is right according to his own eyes, and a world where anything goes, so long as I can meet my needs. And of course, as we noted at the beginning, a world in which families are broken and disrupted and in anguish because of sin. And as I also said at the beginning, to be quite frank, this is today's world as well. In that world of 3,500 years ago, God continued to work out His purposes. He continued to build up the family line of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and now down to the tribes who will stand at the head of Israel. And amid all of this sin and corruption, God continued to deliver. He continued to make happen what He has promised. What did He promise back in Eden, in Genesis 3:15? He promised one who would come and vanquish Satan and death. He promised a Saviour. That Saviour, of course, we know, because we look back, that Saviour is Jesus Christ. And having been born from the line of Judah, who was the fourth son of Leah in our storyline, He is the one who came to vanquish the evil one. He is the one who comes and ultimately defeats death. What else do we know about this Christ? He lived a perfect life, a life that we can't live, so that we wouldn't be held guilty. He's the one who obeyed His Father even to death, so that we might have eternal life. He's the one who fixed His eyes on the things of heaven without falter, surrendered Himself to the work that was laid out before Him. This Jesus didn't argue back when He was reviled. He didn't argue back with the Father when the reality of what lay before Him became very clear in His mind. See, the whole of this narrative story in the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament continues to point forward to this Christ. God's working in this sin-ridden world of Jacob and his broken family, and He did so to bring about the fulfillment of His promises, and that is Jesus Christ. He keeps working throughout all of our history and all of our history so that His ultimate purposes will be fulfilled. And we look forward to that grand day when Christ returns. If you want a glimpse of what this Saviour Jesus, I'm trying to paint a picture of what this was all really about. If you want a glimpse of this Saviour, think for a moment on the idea of that parable contained in Matthew chapter 13. In verse 45, Jesus is teaching His disciples, and He says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold everything that he had, and he bought it." We all know what is a pearl. Not everybody's fancy, but no one denies the beauty. Yeah? To magnify the beauty of the pearl whose name was Christ, picture a great vast matte black cloth laid out. The black is the colour of our sin. Sin is, of course, darkness, the absence of light. Hence, the model fits. So here we have this enormous expanse of blackness and corruption and sin laid out before us. And it includes all of our feuding and our rebellions and our disobediences and our lying and our cheating. But there, look in the middle. Look at the pearl that's sitting in the middle. God sends his son Jesus to live amongst the blackness of sin. Like a huge mother pearl, he stands in brilliance. Set against this blackness, there is a blinding beauty in Christ. And what does he do? Does he stand and thunder against us? Or against his Father in heaven for sending him to this place? Does he call on the Father to bring down his judgment immediately? Does he come and scold us for our sin and our rebellion? No. He humbly goes to a cross of crucifixion. He meekly surrenders his life. In doing so, he prays for you and I. And he invites us to give away our lives, to surrender our lives to him. He calls us and he says, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is what was happening back in Genesis 30. This is what was promised. A glorious Saviour who would come through this line, through Judah and down through David and all of the descendants down to Christ 2,000 years ago. So in a sense, so he was building the nation of Israel through whom this pearl of great price would come so that he could redeem his people. I leave you with a couple of questions. Do you know this as a truth deep within your heart? Do you know this Saviour intimately? Do you have fellowship with the Father and love him as in as much as you're able? Are your thoughts occupied with Christ? Do you think, do you consider the beauty and the wonder of Christ himself to be that which is worth everything you are and have? It's my prayer that you see Christ in that light. Amen.